Good morning. I hope you can hear me. And it is such a blessing to see you all this morning. It is certainly a blessing and a privilege to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. Mary sends her love, and it would be an understatement to say we miss you. We miss you so, so much, so greatly. You're in our prayers continually, and we are certainly praying for Pastor Bridge and Mickey as they go through this difficult time, and it's just a blessing. I'm so glad Nathan asked me to fill in. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 12. We're going to be reading verses 13 to 21. Perhaps a familiar passage to many of you. It's the passage that's called the Parable of the Rich Fool. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. And I'd like to read that for us and then have a word of prayer. This is the word of God. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that we have in Christ. And Father, we are weak. Come before you as those who need to be so greatly dependent upon you and so humble before you. So I pray, Lord, that we would this morning be receiving your word with meekness and humility, desiring, Lord, to hear your voice. And I pray you'd work that which only you can work in our hearts. Father, I pray you'd help me. I pray you'd fill me with your spirit. You'd help me, Father, make much of you and bring forth your word in its truth. Lord, I pray you'd give me the strength. Lord, bless this time we have. Lord, I thank you so much for your great grace and mercy, Lord, we have in Christ alone. Pray in his name. Amen. Here in our text, God called someone a fool. Now, God does this in a story or a parable that Jesus is telling, but I think we can safely say that this parable was given to reflect reality, to reflect the reality of foolish, sinful thinking and behavior. From God's perspective, this man is truly foolish. At this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And he's going to Jerusalem to fulfill his ultimate purpose, going to the cross. Now, as Jesus travels to Jerusalem, he teaches. He expounds on many, many themes as he teaches along the way. And here we have a parable about fools and their foolishness. This is something Jesus often speaks about in many different ways. But he speaks about the foolishness of neglecting the truth that we'll all die. The truth that we'll all die and then face the living and true God. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment." This particular parable begins when someone makes a foolish request to Jesus. And then because of that foolish request, Jesus issues a very serious warning and then preaches or teaches this parable, and it's normally titled the Parable of the Rich Fool. The parable itself is about a man's great foolishness. Only in the last verse of this section is there a contrasting positive behavior explicitly given when Jesus speaks about being rich toward God. I want to tell you this morning that these verses should overwhelm us with the depth of what Jesus is trying to get across. Jesus is essentially contrasting a godless life with a God-centered one. And the question we must all deal with in the end, though not explicitly asked, a question necessary, a question personal, is this question: am I a fool too? The parable is extremely ironic. You could even construe this parable as being funny, but there's nothing funny about it. This parable is as serious as death is serious. So we want to look at this parable. First, we want to look at number one, the particular setting, and then the parable itself. Then we want to talk about the point of the parable, and then lastly, give some principles that can be extracted from this parable. So let's look at the particular setting in verses 13 through 15. A man's greedy request. This parable is unique to Luke's gospel. And Jesus is in the midst of a crowd of people, and he's teaching. It says, someone in the crowd said to him. This man interrupts the teaching of Christ, addresses Jesus as teacher, and then makes a request. Verse 13, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He's obviously having an inheritance problem, and he's asking Jesus to settle this inheritance problem his way. So he gets what he perceives as his fair share. Obviously, that's not happening at the moment. And so he asks Jesus. It was normal for rabbis to give decisions concerning disputed points of law. But please be assured, this man does not want justice. He wants a decision in his favor. Now, disputes over inheritances are quite common, and many times the disputes are symptoms of what someone has called possessionitis. We want things. We want more things. And instead of listening to Jesus' teachings, this man is distracted by his covetousness, his desire for this inheritance. So he interrupts Jesus' teaching to make this request. He's preoccupied by sinful desires, and he misses out on what his soul really needs. It would seem that this man is the younger brother and perhaps wants the estate divided. Perhaps his older brother doesn't want to divide the estate. Maybe he wants it divided up so he can separate it from the other property and take this part of his inheritance and spend it as he pleases. In any event, Jesus, who knows our hearts, recognizes what the bottom line is here. And it's not about the law. It's not about fairness. It's a matter of this man's greed and covetousness, which explains Jesus' somewhat seemingly rough answer in verse number 14. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" The man really didn't want an arbitrator anyway. He wanted someone to rule in his favor. And we must understand, as someone has said, Jesus came to bring people to God, not property to people. So in verse number 15, Jesus now reveals the real problem by turning to the crowd and saying to the crowd, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Jesus is now not just talking to the man, he's talking to the crowd. He said to them. In verse 14, it says he said to him, the man. In verse 15, it says he said to them, the crowd. And he's warning the crowd to be on guard against all covetousness. The NIV says greed. This is a universal problem. It's not just this man's problem. It's a universal problem. And Jesus uses two words of warning for emphasis. Take care. The NIV says, watch out. And then Jesus says, be on your guard. This is a serious matter. Covetousness or greed refers to the strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions, more and more money, more and more stuff, regardless of need for it. Covetousness can also indicate a desire to have more than others have. Again, it's irrespective of one's actual needs. Puritan Thomas Watson defined it as an insatiable desire of getting the world. This sin that Jesus warns against in verse 15, be on your guard against all covetousness, is well attested to in the New Testament. Colossians 3:5 calls it idolatry. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry because we desire and treasure other things above God. So this sin is immensely related to our spiritual life, our spirituality. Covetousness is idolatry because we were created to worship the living and true God as his creatures made in his image. Instead, we wind up serving dead material things. We may not erect statues of false gods and bow down. Covetousness is idolatry nonetheless. And Jesus gives the reason there to be on guard against covetousness. He says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We might say in our language, hey, there's more to life than money. But really, more broadly than that, Christ means there's more to life than having more material things. More to life than houses, cars, giant TV screens, computers, tablets, smartphones, and whatever your list is. It has been said that the one with the most toys wins, but that's not real living. Covetousness is idolatry. The issue becomes whether or not a person is centered on God or an idol worshiper. The question is this: is God the center of your life and the supreme treasure of your heart? Or is life all about you and your stuff? Now, let me stop for a moment. Bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into the picture, the good news of the gospel. And I want you to think about this. The good news of the gospel is ultimately God himself. Jesus died on the cross to redeem us, and redemption speaks of being delivered from something and being brought to something. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. In Christ, by his immeasurable grace, our sins are forgiven and we're reconciled to God, that we might glorify God and enjoy him forever. The greatest gift of the gospel is knowing God. The gift of the gospel is having communion with God, worshiping God, praising God, glorifying God. And right now, as believers, we do not do these things perfectly or even close to perfectly. But we are to be growing in these things, growing in the knowledge of God. As we will see in this parable, the rich fool never mentions God or thinks about God at all. Be on guard against covetousness, because your life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, of your possessions. Now, Jesus is not saying possessions are in and of themselves evil. He is saying that an inordinate desire for more and more than you have, more than what God has provided for you, this is wrong indeed. Jesus is saying possessions must not be at the center of your life. That's idolatry. God must be at the center of your life, and God must be the treasure of your life. Having money is not a sin. Having things is not wrong. But when these things are the center, when these things control, when these things are where our heart is continually focused, that's what Jesus is speaking against. And we might think, hey, in an affluent culture, this is an extremely necessary warning. But the truth is, affluent, or in the absence of affluence, there's a great need for everyone to be warned, because it's not just the rich that have the problem of covetousness. The rich want more, and the poor want what the rich have. There's all kinds of covetousness in the world. Covetousness is a big universal problem. You see, the carnal man, the unsaved man, is never satisfied. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." Jesus' point here is that the essence of life isn't the material things one possesses. This must not be what we're preoccupied with. The equation goes like this: a greater abundance of goods does not equal an abundant life. An abundant life recognizes all of life is gained, and God is at the center, and God is the supreme treasure. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Christ is life. Christ is our life. I love it in Colossians 3 when it says, "And Christ is the life, and when Christ appears, we also will appear with him in glory." That's our life. So first of all, the particular setting of the parable is this man's greedy request. And now we want to look at the parable itself in verses 16 to 20. A rich man's self-absorbed lifestyle. So the master teacher, Jesus Christ, begins this parable to make his point all the stronger. He's warned them to guard against covetousness. And now in 16, he tells a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." Notice it says, "And he told them." He's not just speaking to this man, he's speaking to the crowd, he's speaking to us. And he tells of a rich man whose land was very fertile and produced plentifully an abundant crop. And one of the things we might not get is when Jesus says, "The land produced plentifully," that's a Hebrew way of saying God produced this crop. It's the Hebrew way of thinking. When you say the land produced plentifully, you imply God is doing this. God is producing this. Psalm 104:14, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth." This is God who does this. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And we see in this parable, the rich man does not acknowledge God brings forth these things. God produces these things. And ultimately, they belong to God. God is nowhere to be found in his thinking. Fallen human beings have trouble recognizing the great common grace of God. How gracious God is in sustaining this fallen world and its people. Verse 17, "And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" He had so much that God brought forth. He didn't know what to do with the abundance. He had no place to store it all. So verse 18, he says, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods." So he does have place to store, just not enough for this large productivity he was experiencing. And notice, sharing his wealth does not enter his mind. The question in this parable, what's being questioned is this man's purposes, this man's attitude. His plan is to hoard his goods. His thinking is self-focused completely. And in verse 19, he explains his purpose for hoarding. "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" He's kind of talking his plan over with himself. It's all about his own future security and comfort. His thoughts are on food, drink, being merry, relaxing. This is a parable against self-indulgence, against wasting one's life, against being self-absorbed. He wants to be married. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be joyful. But what's wrong is pursuing a path looking for the wrong things to make you joyful. This man's not concerned about God or others. Notice the my here. My crops, my farms, my grain, my goods, my soul. He thinks they're his. He's sadly mistaken. The abundant life Christ came to give is not connected to material abundance. And so now in verse 20, God steps into the story. But God said to him, be assured, God was there all along. But now we get to see God's perspective. What does God think about this man's situation? And here is something you don't want to hear. God called you fool. In this particular case, this man is called a fool because he's decided he's going to prepare for a cozy, comfy, secure future, which won't happen because he's going to die. He's not about to be comfy and cozy and secure. He's about to be dead and departed in that very night. He's got a much bigger problem than nowhere to store his surplus crops. He's called a fool because the things on which he's put a high value upon won't really matter after death. Notice what God says here. These things you have prepared, whose will they be? The implied answer, of course, is they won't be his. His possessions will not weigh much on the scales of divine justice. God will not be impressed with his wealth that he hoarded with his idolatrous heart. He's a fool because there's no fear of God in his heart. He's a fool because he behaved presumptuously, thinking his plans were sure to come to pass. He's not in control. God is. That very night will be his last in this parable. And this is really important to note in verse 20. This night your soul is required of you. This word required has the idea of being asked back. Demand it. In other words, God is going to require an account. Hebrews 4:13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give account. This is like a banker calling in a loan. But of course, it's far more serious. It's time to give an account to God. Your soul is required of you. So we have the setting of the parable, this man's greedy request. Tell my brother to give me my part of the inheritance. Then we have the parable, the rich man's self-absorbed lifestyle. And then the third thing we want to look at is the point in verse number 21. The point of the parable. Don't be a godless, greedy fool. Verse 21 is the bottom line. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Laying up treasure for yourself, your self-focused self, and ignoring the actual supreme treasure of the world, God, is foolish for anyone. So is the one Jesus is basically saying, hey, don't be a fool, the man in this parable. Jesus is saying here to the man who asked him for help with the inheritance. Jesus is saying here to the crowd listening. And Jesus is saying to us, don't be the ultimate fool, the one who ignores the supreme treasure of life, God himself, God who is the gospel, God who is the good news, God who saves sinners, forgives their sin, and brings those sinners to himself so they can know him and enjoy him and worship him and praise him. The rich fool made a bad investment indeed, storing up treasure for himself because of his own lustful, self-absorbed desires. Notice Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What does that mean? Now, it can't mean that God has needs and we must be rich toward him. We must kind of supply what God needs. That's because God has no needs. You understand that? God has no needs. He's God. He's God. We're not here to help God out. God has infinite fullness of being. Perfect. God is perfect and full and infinite. We do not add in any way, shape, or form to his glory or to his being. Being rich toward God must mean the opposite of idolatry. Something or someone, rather than something or someone being ahead of God in one's heart, putting this in ahead of God, these things, being rich toward God is when God is central. We recognize God as the supreme treasure of the universe. Being not rich toward God is our big failure. It's when we don't love God supremely, when we don't love God with all our minds and hearts and strength, when we do not ascribe to God the glory due his name, as was read in the reading this morning. We don't give God what he's worthy of, thanksgiving, praise, worship. This wealth seeker ends up with an empty life and an empty soul. Philip Ryken said, I'm rich toward God when his glory is my highest goal, when his worship is my deepest joy, and when his fellowship is my greatest satisfaction. In addition, being rich toward God includes using what God gives us to love others and understanding that ultimately to love others is to desire that they be reconciled to God and have God as their supreme treasure. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus is going to explain how that works out for believers in verses 22 to 34. Look at your Bibles. Let me just show you something in the scriptures. This man asked Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. And in verse 14, Jesus answered the man. In verse 15, then Jesus spoke to the crowd about the warning against covetousness. In verse 16, and he told them. Then he tells the crowd this parable. Then look at verse 22. And he said to his disciples, therefore. So he's going to continue to talk to his disciples about this being rich toward God. He's going to talk to his disciples about trusting God for one's material needs. Talk to his disciples about, instead of being worried, seek the kingdom of God. But we won't talk about that this morning. The question is, what is our attitude toward what we don't have? What are we doing with what we do have? Where is God in relation to our possessions? The point is, don't be godly, or don't be godless, greedy. Don't be a godless, greedy fool. Okay, now, last point, really quickly. This account is full of principles. After this parable, Jesus turns to his disciples and continues to teach them about what it means to be rich toward God. But we're going to just look at the principles at this point we can draw from this text. First, we must see how our fleshly covetousness can cause us to seek Jesus for our own selfish gain, rather than being listeners and receiving gospel truth. We come to Jesus with self-centered requests. Doesn't James warn about that in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3? You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. My brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is to be worshipped, not used to advance our own self-glorious kingdoms. And I know I have that problem, seeking what I want, asking God to do what I want him to do for my own selfish reasons. This fleshly covetousness causes us sometimes not to hear what God is saying to us, because we've got a list of wants and desires that we think God needs to fulfill for us. Principle two. We must take care and be on our guard against this particular sin called covetousness. We haven't arrived yet. We must humble ourselves before God, seek his kingdom. That's what Jesus will tell the disciples if you look in verse number 31 of chapter 12. Instead, seek his kingdom. God will take care of your needs. We have to recognize we can't do this in our own strength at all. We must desire to grow in grace, more and more know our God. We must pray prayers like this: God, fill me with joy and peace and contentment in you. God, please help me with this. Help me recognize my life isn't about the abundance of possessions, because I'm going to die anyway. Then whose will they be? But God, help me have life in Christ. Help me know joy in Christ. Help me know your peace that passes understanding. Help me be content. Principle three. How does this pull us away from a God-centered life, where God is our supreme treasure? And anything less than a God-centered life is idolatry. Ephesians 5:3 says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. In other words, it does not become us as Christians to be covetous. Settling for a life that's less than God being our treasure is settling for a non-abundant life. Covetousness pulls us away from that, draws us away from that. Principle four. We're to use what we have for God's glory as stewards, not for our carnal pleasures as owners. I'm going to take my goods, my stuff and build it up so I can eat, drink, and be merry. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, to be good stewards of these graces of God. Principle number five, we must not be presumptuous. God alone knows our specific future. We must live with eyes on his providential care and sovereign purposes. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow. You know not what a day may bring forth, but God does. And so James says in verse number 13 of chapter 4, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. We must not be presumptuous and understand God is in charge, God is in control. Lastly, let me just say a word to anyone listening who's not a Christian. If there's anyone listening that's not a Christian, let me say this. Gospel, by the grace of God, the gospel is our only escape from foolishness. In 2 Peter 1:4, Peter says that through God's grace and the gospel of Christ, we have been granted escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. It's the only escape. Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, those who trust in him by faith, are forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God. That's how sinners are saved. They trust in Christ, in his death on the cross for sinners, his resurrection. You can't earn your salvation by your own works whatsoever. And apart from this great and gracious salvation, a person will, at death, be separated from God forever. So brothers and sisters in Christ, here's the bottom line. We're actually foolish by nature. We are by nature God rejecters. The great media mogul Ted Turner rejected his upbringing in a Christian family, turned to great worldliness. And he, you know, he's a billionaire. He says Christianity is for losers. Well, yeah. That's me. By nature, a God rejecter. By nature, someone who rejected God and turned my back on God. But you know what happened? God, who was rich in his mercy and grace, saved me, saved you. What a glorious and great and merciful and gracious God. Yeah. And now by his grace alone, we can put to death through his power alone, covetousness. And in some sense with our new heart, be alive toward God, crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, and we can be rich toward God. Let's pray even now and seek this from God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, praise you. For your great grace and mercy. Thank you for Christ. May he be in reality more and more and more the center of our lives, the supreme treasure of our hearts. Keep us, Lord, from this evil covetousness. Grow us, move us in a healthy spiritual direction with our lives. Thank you for the cross. We praise you. Thank you. Please bless us. Help us, grow us, fill us with your joy, your peace, your hope, we pray. We pray this in the name of our glorious, great Savior, Jesus.